You guys enjoy watching the preschool video earlier? I love watching those things. I don't know if you've tried this or not, but one of the funniest questions to ask kids, it's what they're thankful for. And it's hilarious because you have no idea what they're going to answer. It's the funniest thing. Whatever comes out of their mouth next, it's usually hilarious. Like last year, my son Jude was in preschool, and this is not Jude, but we watched the video and he goes, "I'm thankful for hills and toolboxes." And we're like, "What? Like out of everything, you're thankful for hills? And what?" Like kids are so funny. I think what he did, like the kid literally just got camera shy, and when they asked the question, he just looked around and just started naming the first things he saw. Like I think he was like, "I'm thankful for pulpits. And green carpet." Like, I think that's how his head works. Preschoolers are great. The way their minds work is hilarious, but it's a lot less funny when you're a grown-up, because expressing thanks is a risky game. Like, some of you may have this tradition on Thanksgiving where you go around a table in a group and everybody has to mention what they're thankful for. That's not a game, folks. That's high stakes. Because when you're a grown-up, there's this assumption that whatever you say you're thankful for, it's not just a whim. It's like taking a lie detector test. It's a window into your soul. Whatever you say is what you really value. Like this year, I'm going to pick on Jude again. Jude is a year older. He's in kindergarten. He is far more responsible and wise compared to last year in preschool. And he didn't say hills, but he started to write and read. And this year, instead of doing a video, the school had him actually write down what he was thankful for and send it home. So here it is. This is what he sent home. You can look. It's Jude, and he's thankful for Eliza, Colette, and Dad, my boy. And me and Colette and Eliza felt really good about this, right? Of course, the brother he forgot about, and the parent that didn't make the list, I think they didn't feel quite as good about it as some of us did. But he didn't need that Halloween candy anyway. So here's my theory, though. The more responsible you are, the more people listen to what you say you're thankful for. Because it reflects, or it may reflect, what you really value. So for me, one of the really remarkable moments whenever I read the Bible is when, like, God, the most wise, responsible creature imaginable, God actually says these words, "I'm thankful," and he says, "for people." That always catches my eye because, like think about how big God is. He's wise, he knows everything, and he still says he's thankful for things. So whenever I read the Bible and I see God expressing thanks, I always kind of listen in. Because I want to value whatever God values. So whenever I read the Bible and I see a line where God's word says something like, "I am thankful for," I always lean in. And I notice. Because whatever God values, maybe I should value it too. Like, for example, there's this church in a town called Thessalonica. It's just a little church. It's like this church here, a local church. And we've got the Apostle Paul who's writing God's word, Scripture. And God said, like, this is God's word. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, where Paul writes, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers." So this is, like, again, this is the Bible expressing thanks for, well, it has my interest right there. Thanking God for this group of people, which piques my interest. But at the end of chapter 2, it actually takes just this thank God to a whole different level. Not just thank God, but this is 1 Thessalonians, it's the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 19. Listen to this for a second. Here's the question. "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory? in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? That's a question. And I'm like, ooh, I know, pick me. I know what you should glory when Jesus comes back. You're going to say, Jesus. You know who our hope is? Jesus. It'll say, worthy is the Lamb. Crowns will lay him down at Jesus' feet. But that's not what the verse says, right? I'm wrong. What is our hope, joy, crown? See the rest of it? Is it not you small Thessalonian church a really long time ago? Like indeed, it says, you are our glory and joy. Really? This has my attention. Like, this is the Apostle Paul, right? Who is speaking the inspired words of God, says, listen, everybody, when Jesus comes back, I have all my conversations planned out. And when Jesus comes back, I'm going to say, Jesus, let me just tell you what I'm thankful for, the Thessalonian church. Which is, to me, it's interesting. Out of anything he could talk about, when Jesus comes back and he talks to Jesus, he lands on the Thessalonian church. Why? I'm sort of fascinated by this. Why would Paul do this? What does this group of people do that makes them so worthy of admiration and thanks in the Bible? And I'll just say, I'm not just like academically curious, because I'm the kind of guy that wants to do what successful people do. And sometimes it's not even successful people doing smart things. Like, I'm not proud of this. But sometimes I'll actually copy successful people who are a whole lot less credible in Scripture. Like last year, I was watching this interview with Super Bowl winning, Tom Brady defeating Eagles quarterback Nick Foles. You don't all have to clap at the same time. Like, it's okay, I get it. but this time he wasn't talking about God, which he does often. He was talking about coffee. I'm watching this interview and he's talking about his obsession with bulletproof coffee. And he says, I'm so thankful for bulletproof coffee. It makes me think better and focus. And you know what I did next? You'll never guess. I had to Google what in the world bulletproof coffee was. Do you guys know what that is? It's basically coffee, but instead of adding cream and sugar to make it taste good, you put in oil and butter to make it taste terrible. And I have to admit it, I'm not really sure what I was thinking. Clearly, I needed something to make me think better. But somewhere in my subconscious, I went, Nick Foles won a Super Bowl while drinking bulletproof coffee, so I started drinking bulletproof coffee. And when I say it out loud, it's ridiculous, because if you think that adding oil and butter to coffee tastes bad, you're absolutely right. But I did it because Nick Foles did it, and we all do this, right? As crazy as it sounds, even when we know it's fake. Like, billions of dollars are spent in America because Michael Jordan is willing to attribute dunking to Wheaties, or LeBron James endorses McDonald's, right? We watch a great athlete and go, he eats McDonald's. No one thinks he eats McDonald's. But people buy more McDonald's because of the endorsement. The numbers don't lie. People figured out that we all do this. We look at what famous people value and we copy it. So what does God value? Like, this is a huge endorsement here. This is a small church in a town like Goshen. What did these people do that the Bible just records for eternity? Thank you for them. And when Jesus comes back, I'm going to say thank you for this church. I mean, it's fascinating. Excuse me, what does this church do that makes them so notable? I want to know. Because God is not getting an endorsement deal here, right? This is a real, authentic value statement here. And whatever God values, I should value too. I'm not the only one here, right? Would anyone else here like to know what it is that this group of people did to warrant so much authentic thanks from the words of Scripture? Anyone else want to know? Okay, good. Let's find out. So this is, I'm going to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We already read verse 2. I'll read it again. Then we'll go verse 3. So verse 2 is, we always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers, which we already read. And then the very next verse says why. We remember before our God and Father, see what it says, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is, of course, great theological words in here. Words about worship and profession, like you see the word faith, the word love, and the word hope. And there's this broader idea that God accepts us not based on work or what we do, but who we belong to. The thing that sets this church apart from every other believing church isn't that they have faith or what they believe. It's that their faith changes how they act. Fill in the blanks with me, okay? In this church, their faith produces what? Work, right? That God's love prompts their, tell me, labor, right? That hope inspires what? Endurance. And this church is remarkable. Do you know why? Because people aren't just satisfied showing up at his service and standing saying they're amazed in the presence of God. They're not just singing songs about Jesus being the center of the universe, as true as that is. Their worship actually changes how they act. They worship, and what they believe, their faith, their hope, their love, impacts the rest of their lives. What does it look like? Well, when it gets down to it, you could read the rest of the letter. But faith, hope, and love drives people in this church to, you know, I'm just going to read a couple passages that pull out some of the details. This 1 Thessalonians, I'll read 4 verse 11. This is what the church was like. And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business, which really just means working at what you're supposed to be working at, and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of others, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. And that's what this church did. They worked hard. Or chapter 5, verse 12 and following. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everybody else. You might want to jot this down. If you have another passage to look at, read 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 and following. It starts off this way. You start to see another theme here. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and who does not live according to the teachings you have received from us. Which implies a couple things. It implies that there are people who, you see, it's labeled believers, so they may have faith and hope and love, who don't necessarily work, labor, or endure. They're idle. It also implies that God is teaching people to do the opposite of being idle and disruptive. And we're going to talk about that for a second. If you had to pick a word or an idea that's the opposite of idle and disruptive, one word that fits, and I'll tell you why it fits so well in a minute, is a word passionate. Passionate. Because being passionate and purposeful is the opposite of being idle, lazy, or disruptive, to live on purpose. And Tim Keller, who I've really been influenced on this point, references Dorothy Sayers, who tries to think, I mean, we saw this a couple times already. God is really, really concerned that people not be idle. And she goes back and goes, what does this actually mean? The Greek root is the word acedia. It means more than just not having a lot of activity. In fact, she argues that idleness, laziness, or this word acedia she plays with, is actually the root behind the seven deadly sins. And acedia, she says, I mean, she's right, it's sometimes translated idleness or laziness. Or maybe another good translation of this word you see translated idle is apathy. And it's just apathy, it means having your life driven by a mere cost analysis of what's in it for me. Idleness is this sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, is upset by nothing, loves nothing, finds no purpose in anything. Idleness lives for nothing, only remains alive because there is nothing for which it will die. Apathy. It's a sin. And she goes on to say that if you're characterized by idleness or apathy, where the only thing you're excited about, the only thing you have to live for is your own needs, comfort, or interests, if you're apathetic, it doesn't always look like laziness or slothfulness. If you're apathetic, you might be super busy watching everything on Netflix, but she says, apathy is the sin of an empty soul. And you can kind of read the quote I have in your handout where she draws the lines, how all the sins that we find ourselves getting pulled into are really a lack of passion. Now, most of us get idle and lazy and apathetic. When that happens is most of us, or for most of us, our consciousness and our own needs, our own selves are more pressing than anything outside of us. We become navel gazers. Because there's nothing that we see that's bigger than ourselves that can interrupt our own happiness. And there's nothing for the apathetic person for which we'll sacrifice anything. The Apostle Paul says there's lots of people like that. Stay away from them. There's even believers who are like that. Stay away. I think it's most people are apathetic and we don't live out our passion because there's people are so messed up. This is part of the fall. We are passionate about ourselves. And changing to become passionate about something bigger than myself means that I'm going to have to sacrifice in some way my comfort because I believe there's something bigger to live for. In the Bible, of course, the very definition of passion, like think about Christ's passion. It's a story about sacrificing your freedom for something else. Romans chapter 12 talks about this in a really practical way. Paul starts off talking about this. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, and we'll come back to this next phrase in a minute, in view of God's mercy, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifice. This is not normal language. The Apostle Paul is using temple language. He's having us think about a worshiper in the Old Testament temple context showing up with an offering, but not a sin offering. That's an Old Testament offering where you've sinned and now you're forgiven, but a burnt offering. A burnt offering had to be a valuable animal from your flock. You had to pick out a strong one without blemish. You could read all the rules in the Old Testament. But a burnt offering was offered as a way of telling God that you're really committed. It was a way of saying, God, you've got my best. Everything I have is yours. I'm not holding anything back. It was an expression of passion. You really cared. In fact, this living sacrifice language is still jolting. It's an oxymoron in a way. Because sacrifices are sacrificed. They're dead. And for Paul to tell people like us, I want you to be a living, dead thing, is a way of saying that you have to be continually in tension, to be in this rhythm of dying to your own interests, saying no to yourself, and living for God. It is a habit. It is over and over again saying no to myself and yes to God. You know what that looks like? It looks like passion. And the rest of Romans 12 spells that out. But there's this one particular verse from the passage that puts a bit of a fine point on it. This is verse 11. So after verse 1, Paul says, never be lacking in zeal. Never be lacking in zeal. But keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Let me just point out two things from this. First is the word zeal. What means zeal? It's a translation of a Greek word that means a combination of urgency and diligence. And God's charge is that people like us be both urgent and disciplined. Like be passionate and also have a plan is what zealous means. And secondly, when the verse says, keep your spiritual fervor. Like in the Greek, it's literally saying be passionate to the point of your spirit boiling. It's a language in the original language. Which is to say, to follow Christ is to bring emotion, discipline, and a sense of urgency to the task of being a living sacrifice. And the lives that you and I lead and the work that we do, like Christians, are called to live with passion. Being apathetic is really easy. It's easy to not care about things bigger than yourself. I mean, it's easy just to care about yourself. The question is, how do people like us change to be passionate? Well, the Romans 12 starts off with Paul saying, I urge you. Do you remember why? Do you remember the motivation? The line is, in view of God's mercy. In other words, Paul goes, check it out. Check out what God did for you. God, who is so merciful and generous. Let's just stop and think about that. Thanksgiving, in other words, should change you. It also raises the question, what is it about God's mercy that if you look at it, gives you passion? What is it about God's mercy that could possibly change people like us to be people who die to our own needs, who can stop just serving ourselves, and to transfer our passion to God? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus was the ultimate picture of a living sacrifice. Jesus is the ultimate picture of God's mercy. And when you start seeing how much God did for you, that Jesus sacrificed for you, and when his passion gets burnt into your imagination, it becomes clear whether the things that you spend all your time doing are worth it or not. So the question is, why was Jesus suffering? Where was his passion and drive coming from? You know, there's this fascinating line it's in John 17, verse 19. Jesus looks at his disciples and he says to his Father, for them, John 17, verse 19, he says, for them I sanctify myself. In Greek, the word sanctify originally meant to set yourself apart, to dedicate yourself. But the first time we see the word used is talking about an Olympic runner. Can you imagine what it means to train for the Olympics? I can barely picture it. If you're training for the Olympics It means that absolutely everything in your life changes to fall underneath the goal of the gold. It means that every activity, every moment, everything you eat, if you're training for the Olympics, you give up everything to train for the Olympics. I am not set apart for this, obviously. I do have some friends who are runners who train for 5Ks or 10Ks or marathons or something. And every once in a while, somebody, like, they're so nice, someone like Dr. Wam will say, "Hey, Sam, do you want to run a 5K Thanksgiving morning? Do you want to run?" And usually I'm down for whatever. But I know what he means. Because you don't just run a race. Not if you don't run. You've got to be a runner. And you have to set yourself apart for that goal, right? And if you want to run a race, it means you've got to eat different, which I'm not about to do. You have to spend a lot of time running, which I'm not going to do that either. Like, if you're a runner, if you're an Olympic runner, you give up everything. You've got no free time if you're training for the Olympics. You're eating, you're training, you're sleeping. Everything you do is dedicated to a white-hot, laser-focused goal that you're passionate about. And there's a great deal of pain every day, but you endure it without complaint. And only that kind of level of passion and commitment can earn the goal for an Olympic runner. That's the word Jesus uses here. "For them I sanctify myself." Jesus set himself apart for us. That's what he was passionate about. He endured everything for us. Jesus Christ's passion was for something bigger than his own comfort. It was for something much bigger than his entertainment in those moments. And it was all for you and his Father, not for himself. And when you follow this one, that's what you're like. And when that starts to dawn on you, when you start seeing the depth of how driven Jesus was to sacrifice himself for us, like when that dawns on you, that changes you. It'll generate passion in your heart for whatever God has called you to do uniquely in this world. And when you see what God has done to rescue you, your pride and your envy and your pursuit of your own comfort starts to disappear, because you no longer have to get your self-worth in being richer or cooler or more powerful or being more comfortable. Because you see who you really are. You see who you belong to. You are loved. And true passion, living for something bigger than yourself, comes out of selflessness. And it starts by seeing who you really are. Because of God's mercies, you're adopted into God's family. Think about how kind God has been. It means you have your affirmation and identity. You don't have to get defensive about who you are. I mean, the Bible says you're justified in God's sight, which means you've got nothing to prove. And you've been saved through a dying sacrifice, Jesus on the cross, so that you become free to be a living sacrifice. I mean, think about who you are. You are loved ceaselessly, so you can love tirelessly in response to a quiet inner security and contentment. And do you know what would happen if that could really sink in? Do you know what we'd be like as a church if we really, really considered how kind God has been to us? If your faith could give you passion for your work, if your love prompted your labor, as it says, if your hope gave you the power to endure even when obstacles look like they got too much, do you know what that looked like in your life? I'm not sure either. But for the early church, their passion and their pursuit of excellence and their selflessness, you could read the history books, it set the world on fire. It inspired selfless living, generosity, loving, sacrificial work, living passionately to show God's love to people. This church in Thessalonica lived for something bigger than themselves, and the world was never the same. Maybe God still calls people to live like that. Let's be people. Let's be a group of people that we're so grateful for the mercies of God, that God is thankful for us because our faith, the saving mercies of God, gives us a passion for our work together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we gather, can you remind us of what you've done for us? Can you remind us of your amazing mercies, what you've done for us on the cross, what you've done in our lives, the sins that you've forgiven us for? And may we be ever so grateful that we live our lives for you. Help us to repent of all the ways that we live for tiny things. And can we live for something significant, for your glory and name and honor? I ask that as we gather together that you would remind us of these things and make us better as we challenge each other in community. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.